Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Christian Research Institute President Hank Hanegraaff. Our mission at CRI is not only to equip you with sound biblical teaching and spiritual discernment, but to help you become a winsome and fruitful witness of Jesus Christ. Because the credibility of our faith hinges on the answers we provide to life's biggest questions, there's often not a second chance to get those answers right. To learn more or to find resources to help you grow in grace, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right to our phone callers. Devin, listening in Fort Mill, South Carolina. Hi, Devin.
Hey, Hank, how are you?
I'm good, thank you.
Good. I appreciate your ministry. I've been listening to you for years now, and one of the people who have benefited greatly from CRI. So I just want to thank you for all you do.
Well, thank you for your kind comments. They're deeply appreciated.
Yeah, so my question was this. I took a module a couple of years ago with Dr. Dembski at Southern Evangelical Seminary. It was right when his book, I think it was called The End of Christianity, it came out. And he has a kind of a different model of the age of the earth. I mean, the necessity of certain evils, such as death before sin, animals eating each other, this kind of thing. I'm just wondering what your views are, kind of comparing his model with that of progressive creationist Dr. Q. Ross's model. What is your views on that?
Well, you know, first of all, let me say that they are both men of God, both believers. They both believe in the compatibility between Scripture and science, and they both believe that the universe and the earth are billions of years old, not merely thousands of years old. Of course, both reject the neo-Darwinian explanation for natural history as well, and they accept that animal suffering and death chronologically preceded the fall of Adam. But here's where they differ. They differ, as you allude to, in their explanations of animal death. Hugh Ross believes that animal death is just part of God's good creation. So if he looks at nature red in tooth and claw, he would say that's part of God's good creation. William Dembski holds that animal death is a consequence of Adam's sin. And in his view, and as he explains in his book, The End of Christianity, it is certainly possible for an effect to precede the cause, just as it is possible for an effect to follow the cause. In our way of thinking, we see the timeline only going in one direction, but in the biblical meta-narrative, he is arguing that that is not necessarily the case. You have the imagery of Jesus Christ as a lamb slain before the foundations of the world, and as such, the atonement of the cross atones for Abraham's sin just as it would for your sin today. So that's the explanation that he would give. But there are many other possibilities. I think the one danger that I find in the progressive creationist movement is so often there is this real march towards trying to harmonize biblical texts unnaturally with modern cosmology. So, for example, with an astronomy text in hand, leaders in the progressive creationist movement contend that the book of Job, which is arguably the oldest book in the Bible, contains a stunning reference to Big Bang cosmology. And so they'll point to a passage like Job chapter 9, where it says that God alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. So the stretching out of the heavens becomes Big Bang cosmology. But that is a very poor way to read the Bible. That's kind of like people in days gone by saying that the world is firmly established, it cannot be moved, and that means that the earth has to be the center of the universe. And so they argue for geocentricity on the basis of a misreading of a passage like this. So you have to read the Bible in the sense in which it's intended, and you can't try unnaturally to harmonize certain passages with modern cosmology. Even if the cosmology is right, you still have to read the scripture rightly as well.
All right. I definitely appreciate that. That was what I was looking for, and great insight. And I will continue to pray for the work of CRI. And God bless you and your family.
Thank you so much. I appreciate those kind words again. And let me say, attempts to read scientific paradigms into scriptural passages have given Christianity one black eye after the other. More often than not, a serious misunderstanding of the art and science of biblical interpretation is at the root of the problem, and that's one of the reasons I wrote a flip chart called Lights on Your Path to Reading the Bible for All It's Worth, which you can find on the web at equip.org. It's a 4x6 laminated flip chart and will equip you to always be ready to read the Bible rightly, to mine the Bible for all its wealth. If God has spoken, what has God said? Well, the answer to that is found in mastering the principles of biblical interpretation in minutes and remembering them for a lifetime. Again, a memorable guide to the art and science of biblical interpretation available to you. You can find it on the web at equip.org. I found this to be extraordinarily helpful in places like China, where Christians oftentimes will read the Bible, but they don't really understand the meaning of the biblical text. Again, a lot of different ways to get this flip chart for your gift, including writing me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Ben in Burnaby, British Columbia, Canada. Hi, Ben.
Hi, Hank. What would be a deeper or, if possible, very truthful significance of the dialogue Jesus has with Satan in the desert? First of all, how can the devil challenge the supreme entity, or at least a part, a reflection of the supreme entity? How come the dialogue is allowed by God? Because Satan should have been like a bug in comparison with an entity representative of God himself.
Well, I think you're right. I mean, I think it's absolutely correct to say that Satan is a lion on a leash, the length of which is determined by the Lord. But I think it's also important to recognize that in the biblical text, what we have is a heavenly condescension to human limitations. In other words, the narrative is given to us in such a way that we understand that the power to defeat Satan is through the Word of God. So Jesus Christ, by example, continuously points to the Word of God. It is written to dispel the temptations of the evil one. Now, of course, Jesus did not mull over Satan's suggestion to sin for even a moment, because had he done that, that would have in itself constituted sin. And had Jesus sinned, absolutely, he couldn't have been our Savior.
Absolutely. What I was wondering is the fact that Satan dares provoking Jesus with vanities, more or less, to be offered unlimited power and so on and so forth, would be the symbol, the message to the people, to me. I mean, how should I understand it? That just because Jesus had a body, he could still be tempted, because, again, he was the supreme purity in the part of the creator of the universe. He could have dismissed the devil altogether for all the lame temptations he's trying. How come the temptation would have somehow had any slimmest chance to work?
Well, first of all, you have to realize that in the incarnation, which is a mystery in many ways, but is communicated in Scripture in such a way that we can at least apprehend, Jesus takes on voluntarily the limitations of humanity. But he doesn't divest himself of a single attribute of deity. And although Christ did not have any sinful proclivities that inclined him towards evil, Satan's temptations were nonetheless, as real as the very flesh upon his bones. And even those who are born into sin, human beings like you and I, we can identify with being tempted to do something that we are utterly disinclined to do. So, for example, a mother would never consider killing her child, even if that offered her a life free from suffering. But nonetheless, the natural desire to avoid suffering would render that kind of a temptation genuine. So in saying God cannot be tempted by evil, the Bible is focusing on God as the self-sufficient sovereign of the universe, and therefore he has no unmet needs, as you allude to correctly in the prologue to your question. But the accounts of the temptation focus on God incarnate or God in flesh, who experienced all the essential physical and psychological needs that are commensurate with humanity, including hunger and fatigue and the desire for self-preservation. And therefore, the biblical truth that God cannot be tempted and yet Christ being tempted by the devil are complementary and not contradictory in the biblical sense. We are coming to a station break. We'll be back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions, so please don't touch that dial.
To find out more about the materials mentioned on the show, call a CRI resource consultant toll-free at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Our website is also an excellent reference destination to help you. Just go to equip.org and find articles by Hank, books, CDs, and DVDs. Again, that's equip.org. Or write CRI P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip 28271. The Bible Answer Man will continue in just a moment. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org. A deeper understanding of the Bible's principles and truths will improve the spiritual, moral, and ethical problems facing our nation. Yet the obstacle isn't that the Bible doesn't speak to our greatest needs or answer our deepest questions. It's that the average person lacks the time and tools to extract the answers. That's why Hank Hanegraaff wrote the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated. This expanded edition addresses over 210 of the top questions he's received as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Hank has taken the complex and made it simple and memorable. Receive the revised and updated complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and let's go right back to our phone callers. In fact, we'll go from you, Randy, to another Randy in Omaha, Nebraska. Hi, Randy.
Hello, Hank. Thanks for having me.
You're welcome.
I just had a question about something I've heard you say several times, but I haven't read it, and I don't quite understand it. And that is that you said that on the cross, Jesus suffered a cumulative suffering of all humanity. Correct me if I'm wrong about what
no,
you've said.
You're absolutely right. Yeah, what I would say is that Jesus Christ's passion was physical and was excruciating. In fact, the word excruciating had to be codified in order to fully communicate the horror of the cross. So excruciating literally means out of the cross. But Jesus not only suffered physically, he also suffered metaphysically in the sense that Jesus died for the hurts, the pains, the sorrows of collective humanity. And so his passion on the cross was not only physical, but metaphysical. There are many people that have been crucified, but Christ suffered for the sins of the world. He paid the cumulative debt of humanity so that we might be redeemed.
Okay, so he paid the debt, I understand that, but he never actually suffered the cumulative suffering of all humanity. There's a difference there, is that right?
Well, I'm saying he did. He suffered for our sins. In other words, he took upon himself our transgressions, our hurts. And this is something not only communicated by Isaiah, but Peter takes up the theme and points out that he was like a lamb led to the slaughter for our sins. And so the whole notion is that Jesus Christ suffered for our sins so that we might be made right with God. So all of the sin of humanity is laid upon Jesus Christ. He becomes the sin bearer, and all of his righteousness is offered to us, which is the great exchange over which all of the scriptures are written.
Okay, thank you.
You got it. You know, this is a beautiful part of the scripture where in Isaiah is talking about spiritual healing that we have through the passion of Jesus Christ, where Isaiah says he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. And then Peter builds on this understanding by saying that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. That's 1 Peter chapter 2 and Isaiah chapter 53. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to John in Chesterfield, Virginia. Hi, John.
Hey, Hank. I've been listening to you since 1994, you know, and I just want to let you know that your ministry inspired me to get serious about studying and led to my salvation. So.
Oh, wow. Wow. Bless you.
I recently saw a movie called Noah, and there's some creatures called the Watchers in there that explain that God had punished them by encasing them in earth because they desired to help man after the fall of man, and God didn't like that. But Genesis chapter 6 explains that their interaction with human beings was a part of the reason why the flood came, and that, you know, they actually procreated with human beings and made beings that were, I guess, out of the design of God's creation for us, you know. And the details that they try to give in the movie I don't seem to be able to find them in the Bible. And
right.
I just wanted to hear your take on that.
Well, a couple of things. One, we did an article in the Christian Research Journal on that, which we can send out to you. But the Watchers, as you correctly point out, does not come from Scripture. It comes from the Book of Enoch, which was an ancient Jewish pseudepigraphal text. It was a text that was written during the intertestamental period and quoted by the New Testament in Jude chapter 1. But the entire setup for Noah, the movie I'm talking about, is borrowed from Enoch. And it doesn't comport to reality, nor does the idea, by the way, that in Genesis chapter 6, fallen angels had sex with women. That's not what sons of God going into the daughters of men has to do with. The problem is that people have taken the meaning of sons of God from one part of Scripture and then imported it into Genesis chapter 6. But words and phrases in the Scripture are not univocal, they're equivocal. I mean, men can be called God in Scripture, but not in the sense of being God. So if we took every passage in which men were called God, we'd say, wow, men can be as God is. But that's importing a meaning from one passage into another passage. Sometimes Satan is called God. Sometimes human beings are called God. God is obviously referred as the sovereign architect of the universe. So the meaning is different in different places, and you have to take the context and make that determinative. And again, this is the fault that we find with the interpretations or misinterpretations of Genesis chapter 6, where we have this interjection of pagan mythology, the idea that non-physical, non-sexual beings can have sex with women and produce offspring.
Right. Okay, so basically, when it says that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were fair, was it talking about righteous men as in the sons of God? Because, you know, this is what so many people are saying, that it was saying that angels that were cast down to earth did this.
Well, they're saying that incorrectly because, again, there's no evidence whatsoever that these are fallen angels. That is a misinterpretation, as I said, of the sons of God. And in my book, The Creation Answer Book, I give three reasons why we cannot hold that view. And there are practical reasons as well that I list. I mean, if in fact demons could have sex with women in ancient times, there's nothing to preclude women and demons having sex in modern times. So there's...
I just want to stay as flat-footed as I can about the word right now, because there's so many tricks going on right now. I want to keep it real simple and stay as close to Jesus and the Holy Spirit as I can, because everyone's got, you know what I mean? There's all kinds of deception going on.
Well, there is. And I mean, this involves the art and science of biblical interpretation. I think it's so critically important that people know how to read the Bible rightly. In fact, I'm so passionate about it that I've written about it in various forums, including a flip chart, which is titled Memorable Keys to Understanding What God Has Said, or Lights on Your Path to Reading the Bible for All It's Worth, which is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute.
Okay. Thank you, Hank.
Hey, John, thanks so much for calling. God bless you. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Steve. He's listening in Riverside, California. Hi, Steve.
Hi, Hank. It's good to talk to you. Thank you for taking my phone call.
My pleasure.
Yeah, I wanted to ask you about the first verse of Genesis, where it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." But I think you're keenly aware that that word is Elohim. And when you trying to find the biblical interpretation or the definition for the word Elohim, It makes me wonder when you compare it to Psalm 82, verse 6, where the scripture basically reads, "I have said, you are Elohim, and you are sons of the Most High." So I was wondering your take on that and how you would explain that, and also with the understanding that when the Lord would do miracles, he would say, basically, if I'm paraphrasing, that you marvel at this, but you will do greater things. So I was just wondering how you would relate all that with your understanding of the sons of God in Genesis 6.
Yeah, well, a couple of things. Boy, that's really covering the panoply of Scripture there. But going to Psalm 82, if you read that in context, what you're going to find out is that the representatives of God are as God to the people, but the very passage says that they are going to die like the mere mortals that they are. So they're representing God to the people, but they're representing God to the people in a way that is displeasing to the Lord. This is a classic case in point with respect to what I was talking about to the previous caller. You can't take words or phrases from one part of Scripture and import the meaning into another part of Scripture. The context is always determinative. So sons of God in Job has a different meaning than sons of God in Genesis chapter 6, and certainly has a different meaning than you would find in Psalm 82, where the meaning has to do with representatives of God. So my answer is pretty similar to the answer that I gave to our last caller, which is to say words and phrases are not univocal, they're equivocal. They take on the meaning that the context allows them to have. I'm going to have to leave it at that because we are out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do remember our contact information on the web, equip.org. Resource consultants are standing by, 888-7000 and the letter CRI. And remember, this is a ministry supported by listeners just like you. Without you, we couldn't do what we do. So I want to thank everyone as we close the broadcast for your prayers and for your financial support. Look forward to seeing you in the next edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you've been blessed by the broadcast and want more information to help you grow in the grace and knowledge of God, go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. To contact a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. Again, that's 888-7000-274. Or you can write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do." Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library and receive a complimentary subscription to CRI's award-winning Christian Research Journal, just two of the benefits of membership. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org.